Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll read verses 1 through 6. We've left our study of the 23rd Psalm, but I figured that we had to stay in 23 of something, so we're in Jeremiah 23. Not really. But we are in Jeremiah 23 because the next name on our radar screen is Yahweh Tzidkenu. Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. So, follow along with me as I read from God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1 through 6. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep, a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This is not a good day for the children of Israel, this day in which Jeremiah writes. The Lord has turned away His face from His people. They have turned away from Him. They have turned to false gods. They have set up idols in the temple of the Lord. These are the days just prior to the prophet Ezekiel. And especially early in the prophecy of Ezekiel, where the Lord says to them, dig through the hole in the wall and see what they do in the inmost chambers of my sanctuary. And a little bit later on, he says, behold, do you see the men that are standing at the east gate and they are bowing down themselves and weeping for Tammuz? You see, these are dark days in Israel. Israel has already been taken captive by the Assyrian army. Sennacherib and his forces have invaded Samaria, and they have wasted it some 130 or 140 years before this date here in Jeremiah's time of writing. The 10 tribes of Israel, so mighty that God called Ephraim, that characterization of the entire northern kingdom, my firstborn, the strength is of my head, the strength, the Lord said. But they went into captivity. They had turned away from worshiping the Lord and had set up two calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And where that city Bethel was at one time called Bethel, the house of God, in those days it was called Beth Aven, the house of vanity. And so the Lord scraped them out. He scraped them out of that land that He said He would give them. And Judah is following her northern sister in that apostasy and in that idolatry. These are difficult days. How long has it been since you've read the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah, the prophet, is called what? The weeping prophet. And he has given to us a kind of pleading and weeping sermon in calling for repentance called what? A Jeremiad. He has lent his name to our language. So severe is the apostasy of the people that they have but one prophet left. And there are lots of prophets on the landscape. Peace, peace, they're saying. The Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Everything is fine. We got nothing to worry about. We're the people of the Lord. We're on a gravy train with biscuit wheels into the promised land. But these are indeed dark days. And so Jeremiah the prophet is sent to preach. He is sent to tell the people of the impending judgment. And when finally they give him an audience and he preaches that wonderful sermon about that the Lord will come and will destroy this place, the king turns to him and his and his officers, and they say to him, "Thou shalt surely die." They throw God's prophet into a pit, a dungeon. Yeah, we call it a dungeon in our day. That's a polite word for what it was. It was a stinking cesspool. And they threw him down in there with no food and no water. They left him there to die in the filth. Of course, the Lord brought him out. These are dark, dark days in Jerusalem, in Judah, in the southern kingdom. The apostasy of the people is palpable. The kings of Judah, with a few notable reforming exceptions, have become base men, following their northern counterparts, even though those counterparts led their people to destruction with their idolatry and apostasy. And their current king, Zedekiah, has refused the word of the Lord. And when so incensed is the Lord against Zedekiah that when he is killed, the last thing he will see when he is taken captive are his sons killed before his eyes, his legacy, his dynasty, his heritage obliterated, and then he will be blinded by the king of Babylon, and he will spend his days in Babylon. Yes, these are indeed dark, dark days. And so Jeremiah begins in chapter 23 here talking about the shepherds, because not only is there a problem in the state, there is a problem in the church. We know from the book of Zephaniah that there were some men in Jerusalem who were the priests of the Lord that were also priests of Baal. In the morning they got up and they went over to the temple of Baal and they worshiped there and sacrificed there. And then in the afternoon they went over to the temple of Yahweh and they serviced there. They were wicked and base men. And so not only were there struggles and troubles in the state, there were struggles and troubles in the church as well. But notice Jeremiah here, he says, "Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock. You've driven them away and have not visited them. I will visit you upon you, the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." But then notice, as we saw in our study of the Good Shepherd last week, that the Lord will gather the remnant of His flock out of all countries whither I have scattered them, driven them, and I will bring them again to their fields, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. I want you to see two things here. Number one, the Lord characterizes His people as sheep. He characterizes us as sheep. And what do sheep need? Sheep need a shepherd. Sheep need to be told where to go. Sheep need protection. Sheep need a fold. Sheep are not like the wild ass, right, that snuffs up the wind at his leisure and travels to and fro and traverses across the land. They're not like those Mustangs of North America that roamed over the plains. Those of you who raise horses, you know how fragile horses can be. And I have often mused, how did an animal like a Mustang become a fragile domesticated horse? Those Mustangs, it seems like you can't kill them. But put too much cold water in a horse after a long run today, what happens? And so we have God characterizing His people like sheep. And the shepherds that have been over them have scattered them. They have been rapacious against them. They have not cared for them. But the Lord promises that He will set shepherds up. And He will call them. He will retrieve them from all of those places where they've been driven. But then also in verse 5, notice, "The days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." A tzema, a branch, a little shoot. It doesn't look like anything great. It doesn't look like might. It doesn't look like a column. It's a tzema. It's a branch, a shoot, a sprig. "And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And oh, how the remnant of God's people are yearning for judgment and justice in that day. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Even Israel? Israel shall dwell safely? Those 10 tribes that have been scattered to the winds by Sennacherib and his men? They too? Yes, they too will dwell safely. "And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Now, commentators are divided over who the referent of he is there. Some, because of Jeremiah 31, and we'll look at Jeremiah, I think it's 30, maybe 33. I got those two passages mixed up earlier in my thinking also. But we'll look at that in a moment. But some have thought that the referent here is either Israel and Judah, or Israel and Judah together, you know, collectively, that they shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And then some, and I think rightly, I think the right view is that the branch, the twig, the shoot, the Davidic king that shall be raised up, he shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And so, as we consider that and what that name means, let's turn over to that other passage. It is in Jeremiah chapter 33. Begin our reading in verse 19. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should no more be a nation before them." "That they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob, my servant, so that I will not take away any of the seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them, says the Lord." I want to check one more thing here. All right, so it is interesting here then in this second passage in Jeremiah chapter 33, and I must have missed a passage here as well. Someone who has an electronic Bible handy, do another search for the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah, and we will have Jerusalem being called the Lord our righteousness. I thought it was in chapter 33, and I guess I have missed it. Don't like to do that. So we have this king that is to be raised up according to God's covenantal promise. Anybody find it? Thank you. 33:16. So that's why. Okay, so I hit the 2 instead of the 1. Yeah, that's it. Verse 15, in those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness, the tzema of righteousness, to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she, notice, she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Of course, the she there refers to Jerusalem, the city. So we have on the one hand, in chapter 23, we have the Lord our righteousness, a name by which this tzema, this branch, this Davidic king will be called. But then also, upon mention of this same Davidic king in chapter 33, verses 14 and 15 and 16, and then through the rest of the chapter, through the end of 26, we have also this same king being mentioned, but the name is now applied to Jerusalem herself, Yahweh Tzidkenu. And so from that, what I would like us to do is to try to get our minds around how that name can apply to the king and to the city. Now we understand, first of all, in Old Testament parlance, that that Jerusalem was the city of the great king. Right? That, you know, that Jerusalem is a city, you know, beautiful in its situation, the city of the great king, as the Psalms tell us. That we can, in a particular understanding, understand the close relationship that the king and the city have, because it is indeed his city. And so when we hear, first of all, that this king will reign and he shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, and then that the city in which he reigns is also Yahweh Tzidkenu, that we may indeed understand that the king and the city are so closely associated that the name Yahweh Tzidkenu is perhaps not the very name of the king, but perhaps a concept, a paradigm that is being taught pertaining to the king and the city over which he reigns and the subjects within that city. You understand my meaning? So that Yahweh Tzidkenu is indeed a name by which the Lord reveals himself to us, but he reveals it to us as a part of our salvation, because that is most certainly the topic that we see here in chapter 23 and chapter 33, deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, from the shepherds that had abused us, from the kings that had abused us, and as the Lord himself takes his place in the city as the king, we see him then as Yahweh Tzidkenu, and the people over whom he reigns as a people that can rightly be called Yahweh Tzidkenu. Notice that the king's name is not Yahweh my righteousness. Right? Not Yahweh Tzidkeni, but Yahweh Tzidkenu, our righteousness. And so when we talk about the name of that king, we understand that the name is not, it does not necessarily pertain to him, but it is something that is so closely allied to him, so closely associated with him, that when we think of him, we ought to think of Yahweh as our righteousness. And the same thing is true with regard to thinking of ourselves as inhabitants of his great city. We think of him, Yahweh, as our righteousness. We talked a little bit about this before, but I want to chat with you a little bit about what it means to have Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh as our righteousness. But the first thing I want to do, and I know I'm a little bit pressed for time here this morning, is I want to help us to understand what righteousness is. What is righteousness? How do we define righteousness. I know I'm going to date myself here, and I know you think it's kind of comical when I do. That's good. But I hope you remember also what I'm about to say. That you remember the singing duo that was called the Righteous Brothers? You remember those guys? Back in the 60s? The Righteous Brothers? You know how they got their name, right? They didn't have a name. They were two guys playing in a club somewhere in the East. And there was a man that came up to them after they had sung their song that night, and or after they had done their set. And he came up to them and he said, "Wow, that was Righteous Brothers." And that's how they got their name. They took that name to themselves because someone had said, "That was righteous." Now, what did righteous mean to that man? Well, it didn't mean the same thing that we're talking about here. What is the word righteousness? How do we define it? What does it mean? First and foremost in our minds, when we think of righteousness, we ought to think of righteousness as the terms of communion with heaven. Righteousness and nothing short of righteousness is the term or the terms of communion with heaven. And you say, "Well, okay, well, that tells me something about righteousness, but it doesn't tell me what it's made up of." Understand that. But first we need to think of what righteousness, how righteousness is required. It is required as the terms of communion with heaven. Well, what is righteousness? What is it made up of? Well, for us men, mankind, it is made up of a perfect observance of the moral law. A perfect observance of the moral law. Okay, so once we fill up then what righteousness is as a perfect observance of the moral law, but first we have already confessed, we've already said that righteousness is indeed the term of communion with heaven, or let me just put it this way, the Ten Commandments are the terms of communion with God. I don't know how, you know, in Reformed Presbyterian circles, I don't know how many of you have seen this ever, but in Reformed Presbyterian circles, sometimes you'll visit a church. Maybe you have moved and you're looking for a new church, or you're going to move. Your employer's, you know, has mandated a move if you will stay in his employ, because there's always a choice, right? But you know that choice is, you know, gee, I got to move, so I got to find a church. And you go to a church, and a church has terms of communion, right? If you want to join us, here's what you have to do. Every church has that to a particular way or another. There are terms of communion. You have these 6, 8, 12, 1, 2, 5 things that you must do in order to be a member here. Well, heaven has terms of communion. You ready? Righteousness. Righteousness. Personal, perfect, and perpetual righteousness. How many sins does it take for you to be unrighteous? None. It's a trick question, because you're born a sinner in Adam. It's a trick question. That's right. You inherited Adam's guilt by virtue of being related to him. And you only add to that. So I know, I'm sorry, I tricked you. But it's zero. The entire race is fallen. And we have broken terms of communion with heaven. Turn with me to just a few scriptures. You know this doctrine, but let's just look at a couple of places in Scripture to teach us this very fact. Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verse 1. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" What's the term of communion? Isn't that the question? He that walketh uprightly worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Are you where I am on this? Have you seen yourself violating every one of those terms? I have. Some of these things are maybe a little bit more subtle than others. For instance, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. You know, in our society, vile people are praised. In fact, people pay money to go watch them on a screen. So, I mean, some of these things are a little more subtle than others. But I think from the whole of it, we could understand, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. We are being moved. We are movable. Notice Psalm 25. I'm sorry, 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Again, that's the question. What's the term of communion here? I'm just wanting to get the lay of the land. Verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek my face, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. And then that great gospel message of Psalm 24, right? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. What's the term of communion? Righteousness. Righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, it is a perfect understanding, a perfect obedience, and a perfect application of the law of God forever. That's all. That's the term of communion. Even in those more simple statements like Micah 6:8, right? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We have not done justly, we have not loved mercy, and we have not walked humbly. Even in that condensed version, we can see our own sinfulness. Or how about the two great commandments, right? Even further condensed, to love the Lord our God with some of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And we've not done that. It doesn't really matter how you package it. It doesn't really matter how you summarize it. The Jews summarized it in 613 commandments. By the way, those 613 commandments, they had perverted. They had twisted so they didn't have to meet God's righteousness. Isn't that what Paul said? Didn't we read that in Romans 10 a little bit earlier? They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and so they have not attained unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all them that believe. What is the term of communion? It is indeed righteousness. Here's an interesting point. The first century Jews who had upon them, like we read earlier, the covenants, the oracles of God, they had the Word of God, they had the ceremonies, they had the promises of God, they had their descent from Abraham, they had Moses. You talk to a Jew today and ask them, I mean, if they're any kind of faithful Jew at all, ask them, list your top five heroes of all time. You know who'll be at the top of most of their lists? Moses.
That's right.
Jesus knew that. That's why he told the Pharisees, you know, you talk about Moses. Moses talked about me. Moses wrote of me. And so first century Judaism did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They went about to establish their own righteousness. They had 613 twisted commands that they could keep, and by that were, they thought, purchasing themselves a righteousness. But let's not be so hard on first century Jews, because churches today are full of the same kind of self-righteousness. It's just not as detailed as 613 commands. There are all kinds of things that we do to move around the terms of communion. And I've told you this story before, a conversation I had with a man in Southern California one day when we were on our lunch break. We were on the job site and we were talking about Christianity, and I told him that I was moving in a reformed direction, and back in those days I most certainly was. I hope I still am. And I was telling him about the gospel of free grace and what that means, and he said, "Oh yeah, 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 I understand that. I know what that means." "So you're reformed too?" "Yes, I am." "Yeah, in the Old Testament, God required the Jews to keep all of those commandments to be saved, and now He just requires one." "What commandment was that?" "You just have to believe. And once you believe, that's it. You've met the righteousness that you need." Now, he didn't frame it in those terms, but that is exactly what he meant. Once you believe. Once you believe. Brothers and sisters, we can't believe. We can't meet that standard. Even if that was the standard, we couldn't meet it. That's how lost we truly are. In some churches, it's praying a particular prayer, mouthing particular words. In some churches, it's worshiping a piece of bread. In some churches, it's being baptized. In some churches, it's becoming a member. I tell you, almost weeping, that we are not clear yet of self-righteousness. The name of that king and the name of the city, however, testifies against our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness, not we ourselves. First century Judaism that had those great gospel messages that sweep through the Psalms and that sweep through the prophet Isaiah, and we'll read a couple of them. You know why? Because they are as relevant for us today as they were for those Jews. We'll read through a couple of them in a moment. They preach the righteousness of God, that we, as far as the terms of communion with heaven are concerned, have fallen woefully short. Infinitely short. Are you trusting in what you do? Are you thinking that because you're not like that guy, you're okay? You know what self-righteousness does? It makes you compare yourselves to others. Do you do that? Oh, it gets a little close to home at that point, doesn't it? When we begin to compare ourselves to others, you know what that is? That is a practice that is founded out of the remnants of self-righteousness. If we would compare at all, that comparison must ever and always be against the perfection of Christ that is required as the term of communion with heaven. And that is the only thing that will drive us to a God righteousness and not a man righteousness. There are all kinds of things that we put for righteousness that are not righteousness. Those are vanities. Things that cannot procure that communion with heaven. So we talk about first century Judaism. We talk about today's churches. We've talked about historical churches where there are all these things that we build up to be our own little Pharisees, our own little self-righteous procedures. The standard, brothers and sisters, is utter perfection, and there is nothing short of utter perfection that is acceptable with God. Habakkuk 1:13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity." And you know what Habakkuk is doing there? He's pleading with the Lord, because what the Lord has done is He's raised up a nation that's wicked to, if you will, pardon the expression, whack His people. Habakkuk is saying, "Lord, how come You're of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? I don't understand how You can use an iniquitous people, idolaters, to chastise us, Your own people. You're of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Thou canst not, will not dwell with sin." See, I don't like saying God can or can't. God is free. We must not limit Him. His nature and His will are in perfect harmony with one another. There is nothing that God does that He does not will to do. His will and His actions are completely commensurate. He is unitas simplicitas, as Burkhoff describes it. He is a complete unity and singularity. There is no ambivalence within Him, as if His nature would prevent Him from doing something. There is no preventing with Him. Complicating matters, God has said that standard of His, that righteousness of His, will not pass away. So the terms of communion are not ever going to change. They're not going to change. God's not going to say, "Let's just let bygones be bygones. Let me lower my standard. Let me just say, you know, it doesn't have to be perfect righteousness. It has to be, you know, close. Horseshoes and hand grenades. That's all we need here." It doesn't change. The Lord calls His righteousness an everlasting righteousness in Isaiah 51, 6-8. The psalmist in Psalm 71:19 says, "O Lord, Thy righteousness is very high." The terms of communion then with heaven is nothing short of personal, perfect, and perpetual righteousness. So what are we to do? If the terms of communion with heaven are the Ten Commandments with all their implications and applications forever, what are we to do? For we have not, will not, and cannot attain to that perfect standard. And it is at this point then that the prophet Jeremiah is opening up the gospel, and Paul continues that opening up of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, right? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:16 and 17. What does the gospel reveal again? The righteousness of God. And that is a twofold righteousness. It is twofold. It does two things. It has two applications. It has two paradigms. And the first paradigm is that the righteousness upon which we depend for communion with heaven is not our righteousness. It is His righteousness. The only righteousness that exists that would satisfy God is His own righteousness. And this is where Isaiah becomes very bold and very, very dear to us. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. For time's sake, I'll not read the entire chapter, but note that from verses 1 through verse 8, the Lord is talking about the unrighteousness of His people. He's talking about their deserving of judgment because they've turned away from Him. In verse 9 through verse 15, the prophet there continues on to speak about the sins of the people, but more than that, the dire consequences of those sins. So if we could pick up the reading maybe in verse 14. "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." By judgment there, write the word justice. In other words, his people had turned away from his law. There was no justice left. And so in verse 16 then, notice, "And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and to the islands will he repay recompense. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Did you notice what Isaiah says there in verse 16? The Lord looked about, truth, justice gone. God's people apostatized. He looked and he saw that there was no man, no intercessor, no one to take up for his people. And so what did he do? His own arm brought forth salvation. His righteousness, it sustained him. Do you see that this is a wonderful statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you see that when God looked around and saw that there were none righteous, no, not one, that everyone had turned aside, that all we like sheep had gone astray, that truth and justice had fallen in the streets, that there was no righteousness, that there was no man, that there was none that stood, that He stood up, that He bared His holy arm, He set His righteousness as that standard, that He took up where there was none to take up. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 16. "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that work, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." What an amazing passage. The Lord says, there are going to be people that rise up against you in judgment. There will be accusers, and they will rightly accuse. They will say, "Behold the sinner." And they will be right. But the Lord says that there is no weapon formed against you that shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, you will condemn them. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. Yahweh Tzidkenu. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea and the waters of the great deep, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of man that shall die, and the son of man which shall be made as grass? What does Isaiah call upon the Lord to do? To awaken His arm. And the arm there, as it is set forth in Isaiah in several occasions, is indeed nothing but a metaphor for the strength of His salvation in Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10. We can begin in verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted His people, He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Very interesting passage there. We have a saying in our culture. We say, we're going to roll up our sleeves. What does that mean? Well, it means we're getting ready to do a work. It means that we're going to, we don't want our sleeves to get dirty while we put our hands on the work and get after it. I'm going to roll up my sleeves here. Well, it means something of the same thing in the Hebrew. The Lord is going to make bare His holy arm in salvation in the sight of all the nations. Now watch with me to the rest of chapter 52 and into chapter 53. Depart ye, go out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and shall be very high, as many were astonied at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. As a what? As a tzama. As a shoot out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, as our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I couldn't preach it any better myself, so I just read it. Do you see how it's all tied together? Do you see how these varying concepts are brought together here in the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53 and 52? That there is indeed a righteousness that is not our own. It is a God righteousness. It is Yahweh's righteousness. He is our righteousness. His city, the city in which we live, this new, this heavenly Jerusalem, is called by His name, that name of the righteousness of God. But who, through whom does this righteousness come? Because the Lord looked around and He saw that there was no righteousness, there was no truth, there was no judgment. And so He bared His own arm in the sight of all the nations. And He caused that root to grow out of that dry ground. And it is by Him that there is another righteousness, apart from man's righteousness. The terms of communion with heaven are fulfilled in Him. When the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 1 that it is the righteousness of God that is proclaimed in the gospel, and I told you that it was twofold, that's the first. And you'll have to give me, I'll have to do the rest in about 3 minutes. The first is that it is God's righteousness. It is the very perfection of Jesus Christ that is counted to us. It is a God righteousness imputed to us by faith as the alone and empty instrument of justification. Notice, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The second aspect of that is tied up to the oath. And I hope you saw that when we read earlier in Jeremiah 33. We don't have time to go back there now. It's tied up in the oath because God Himself is perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous. And so when He tells Christ in Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." When we read in Titus 1:1, or 1:2, that God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life before the world began, that once the word has gone forth from His mouth in righteousness, it shall not return except that every knee shall bow to Christ. You see, the second point of the righteousness of God, Yahweh Tzidkenu, is that once the Lord has sworn that He will give to Christ the people, He will not go back on His word. He's righteous. When our names were spoken in eternity past, they were spoken forever. All that the Father hath given me, Jesus says, shall come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, the righteousness of God is not only Christ keeping the Ten Commandments in our stead, but it is also that righteousness of God by which He will never draw back from His promise. He is righteous. And so, when the Lord says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," He will not draw back from that promise. "Whosoever believeth in me shall never die." You remember Jesus in John chapter 11? Mary said to Him, "Lord, if You'd been here, my brother would not have died." I'm sorry, Martha said that. And Mary said it too, but it's Martha's account I'm talking about. And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "Oh, I know. I'm okay. He's going to rise again at the last day. I know. He'll rise again at the resurrection." And Jesus says, "Don't think of a nondescript resurrection somehow divorced from me, like there's some resurrection coming. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yea, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ who should come into the world." You see, those promises that God made to confessions such as that. They're inviolable. God's word is inviolable. He makes those promises. Those promises are built upon the foundational promise that He made in eternity past to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would receive all those for whom Christ has died, and that they would come to Him in time through the preaching of the gospel, that they would hear those promises and they would say, "Yea, Lord, I have believed." Just like Martha. And that because they have believed, God would impute a righteousness to them that corresponds to Him because it is His own. And having that righteousness upon them, He will never cast them out, but always receive them and keep them. When God reveals Himself to us as Yahweh Tzidkenu, He reveals Himself to us as the covenant-keeping, promise-honoring God that will in no way treat with us for our sins because He has righteously judged our sins upon Christ. And He has received on our behalf the perfection, the terms of communion with heaven fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. We heard the Ten Commandments proclaimed today. We have at home been reading through William Plummer on the Ten Commandments. Last night we read through the Third Commandment, or a portion of the Third Commandment. I gotta tell you, it's withering stuff. Very hard to hear. But in every stroke that we hear against our performance, we also ought to hear, "The Lord Christ has kept the third commandment for you. And the first, and the second, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And all of their implications, and all of their applications. He is Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. So let's sweep away then from our thinking any competition to that righteousness. Let's sweep away from our thinking comparing ourselves with ourselves so we can come out on top. Let's sweep away from our thinking substituting any commandments for His so we can assuage our guilty conscience, because there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Let's acknowledge freely our sins. Let us humbly approach the Lord. Let us call upon Him and that God righteousness that He freely imputes to all those who call upon Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that as we come from the stock of our first father, Adam, we come as those endeavoring to cover ourselves. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst tear off any pretense that we might have, take away those leaves of self-covering, and clothe us with Christ, we pray, and His perfection. Take out of our thinking, we pray, Father, the vestiges of self-righteousness, the vestiges of merit religion in all of their forms. And help us, Father, to rest wholly and solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness.